Buenos días. All right. How many speak Spanish? How many wish you speak Spanish? I had the good fortune, no choice of my own. My parents were missionaries in Cuba when I was 8 years old, and I lived there 11 years. Went through grade school and high school, learned Spanish on the street, picked up a Cuban accent, Cuban vocabulary. So no matter what Latin country I go to, they say, you're Cuban. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes you wonder. Good to be here this morning. Thank you for the invitation to share in your Faith Promise Sunday and tell you a little bit about what's happening in a country so close that people try to drive cars back and forth. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Cuba has been off limits. It's been unknown what's been going on there for so long. But Cuba is in the news these days, especially since President Obama's visit to Cuba just a month ago. And incredibly, the Cuban government gave him the opportunity to speak to the 11 million residents of the island on live television. And he told him what he'd like to see the United States accomplish with Cuba, establish full relations, be able to travel freely. We have some restrictions on our end that limit that at this point, but he shared America's vision for Cuba. Of course, we don't run the country. They're a sovereign nation and make their own decisions of how they live, and what their politics are like, and so forth. But it's a new day in terms of our relations with Cuba. And lots of good things are happening since President Obama and President Raul Castro announced jointly 16 months ago that they would end the hostilities, the Cold War, if you please, of the past 55 years and begin acting like neighbors. After all, Cuba's only 90 miles from Key West. And indeed, in the last couple of years, some amazing things are happening. Both countries have opened embassies. There's a cruise ship, the first one, leaving Miami today, May 1st, to circle Cuba and pull into three ports, Havana, Cienfuegos, and Santiago de Cuba. And they're going to be running that schedule every other week. I've seen their schedule on their website, and they're planning on that trip every 15 days. To circle Cuba and stop in those three ports. And that's brand new since the two presidents came together. Airlines are going to begin flying to Cuba, not just the charter flights from Miami or Tampa or Fort Lauderdale, but regular airlines. You'll be able just to book a ticket like you're going to Panama or Mexico or Guatemala or somewhere, just like Cuba, and you'll be able to take off and land there on our American carriers. That's probably coming this fall. There's no internet in Cuba for the general public. It's restricted to the tourist hotels. But the government, to a new concession to their younger generation, they have in the last year, they've set up 65 Wi-Fi hotspots outdoors. They put up a telephone pole, hang a Wi-Fi hotspot on the top of it, and then they sell cards for $2 a piece. You can get 1 hour connection to Wi-Fi. Of course, so many kids try to do it with their smartphones that they knock each other off of the net, and so they waste a lot of their hour just trying to get on. But Cuba's also opened up about 50 internet cafes to where you can go for $4.50 an hour. You can connect to a PC or on a PC to their internet and get out into the world. So without internet, Cuba is really behind times on the social net. That people don't have Facebook. They can't text, they can't tweet, they can't chat on their phones. So they come to church to socialize. They come to church to meet their friends. And many of the churches, they meet 3, 4, 5 times a week. And it's social hour because they can't stay up with each other over the internet. Well, has anyone here been to Cuba or Guantanamo? Several? It's an interesting place. I recommend it to you. This is the shape of Cuba. It's a long, skinny island. They say it's a crocodile. It looks more like a goose to me. But 766 miles from one end to the other. If you were to head up I-95, 766 miles, how far would that take you? Up in the Carolinas? Richmond? I don't know. Way up. If you start going north, 766 miles, that's how long. If you were to drive nonstop except for fuel and coffee, it would take you 24 hours to drive from one end of Cuba to the other. It's only 30 miles across at the narrow spot here at Havana. Down here in near Guantanamo in Santiago de Cuba, it's about 100 miles across. There's mountain ranges at each end, and there's big, grassy cattle country, cattle plains in the middle. A lot of sugar cane at this end, tobacco at this end. Lots of things to see when you go to Cuba. Cuba is famous outside the United States, but in other parts of the world, it's famous for four things. The communist government promotes and publicizes that it has free housing for everybody. All you pay is electricity. Now, that doesn't mean you get to choose where you live, but when the government assigns you a house, it's rent-free. Education is free, up through college and even higher degrees, free. Healthcare is free. In the community clinics, in the polyclinics, in the hospitals, they have tiered medical care, and even special hospitals for cancer and other specialties, all free. All surgeries are free. Chemotherapy is free. The drawback, however, is they have very limited supply of medications in Cuba. I mean, even for a patient in a hospital, they'll ask the family, they'll give the family prescriptions and say, go see if you can find this medicine anywhere. The patient needs it. So that's not something we're used to. But the fourth thing that's free, or that they're famous for, is baseball. And it looks like it's going to be easier for baseball players in Cuba to be a part of our baseball playing here in the States. But before you all rush down there looking for those freebies, it's only available for those born in Cuba, so it's too late. But for 50 years, everybody worked for the government. The government owns every square inch of the island, owns every property in the island, runs every business in the island, used to, and paid every employee in the island, and set the wage. And since it's socialism, it's got to be equal for everybody. $20 a month. $20 a month. I mean, that's 10 cents an hour, if you figure it out. Can you live on that? No, not really. Not really. You have to find other ways to add to that. Our pastors receive an average of $15 a month from their congregations through the tithes and offerings. Given the economic reality, is it any wonder that 70,000 Cubans came one way or another to the United States last year? 4,000 of them came by water in boats and cars that they equipped to actually drive on the water. Even on truck inner tubes where they floated and paddled across. Such is the desperation of many to get out. Right now, there are thousands of Cubans trapped in Central America. Ecuador has historically allowed Cubans to come to Ecuador without a visa. You just buy a plane ticket and you go to Ecuador. And so many Cubans have flown to Ecuador to start their migration north up through Mexico and to the United States. But the countries, for example, Costa Rica has closed its borders, so there are thousands of Cubans trapped in Panama, just below Costa Rica. Nicaragua's closed its border, so there's thousands of Cubans, literally 5,000-6,000, camping at the Nicaragua border, trying to come north. And so there are these clusters of Cubans throughout Central America trying to work their way up to Texas. Because once they get there, they can come across and stay. Due to our immigration laws, we have very favored treatment for Cubans. So they don't have to worry about coming in the country illegally. If they can get to the border, they can come across and they've made it. So anyway, 70,000 came last year. Speaking of going and coming, I had the privilege 4 years ago to begin organizing work and witness teams to go to Cuba from the United States. Canada historically has sent work and witness teams, and they've built a number of churches in Cuba for us, Nazarenes in Canada, building in Cuba. But at the present time, they're no longer going to Cuba. And so our President Obama made it possible 5 years ago for religious teams to go to Cuba. And our church started that early in 2012. And we've now had over 100 teams, over 1,000 people have gone on work and ministry teams to Cuba. And what a blessing they have been in terms of finishing projects that have been started 8, 9, 10 years ago and never finished. Now they're being finished. We've been able to demolish two of our oldest churches and rebuilding them twice as big as they were before for growing congregations, and finishing up classrooms at our seminary. Just all kinds of good things are happening because the teams can now go to Cuba. Well, in spite of all of the rather nasty things that our two countries have said to each other and about each other over the last 50 years, our Nazarenes welcome us with open arms, hugs and kisses. They treat us like family. They really believe that the Nazarene family is one. And even though they haven't seen us for half a century, they're saying, "What took you so long? Why didn't you come sooner to see us?" And they welcome us, appreciate our going, do everything they can to host our groups and work alongside them and treat them to fresh fruit. All of our lunches and our meriendas, our snack times, our fresh pineapple and fresh mangoes and fresh papaya, watermelon, yummy, right off the trees. Our church began its work, our current work, in 1946. They're celebrating their 70th anniversary next month. This month, we're in May, aren't we? May 26th is going to be the 70th anniversary, and I have the privilege of going back and taking with me four missionaries' kids. There were five American families, missionary families, that served over a period of 15 years from 46 to 1960. Little did we know that the doors were going to close for missionaries in Cuba in 1960, when after the Castro Revolution, all missionaries from all denominations were ordered out of the island, leave. Nobody knew for how long they'd be gone. Nobody really thought it was forever, although 55 years is forever. We left our furniture. We left clothing hanging in the closets. We left our cars. You know, we were just sort of like went on vacation and never gone back. The government seized all vacant properties. If you didn't leave somebody, a Cuban, living in your house, the government took it. And we lost our 13-acre seminary campus with two missionary homes and a Bible school, classrooms, dormitories, dining hall, and a big tabernacle that would seat about 400 people that we had built there. That was the center of our work in Cuba. We lost that property. Subsequently, they did give us another smaller farm, and we've been rebuilding over time our seminary facilities with classrooms and dormitories and dining hall and the tabernacle where our district events are now held. I had the privilege of attending parochial English schools for my elementary and high school studies, and then came back to the States to go to college. And so going back now is a special treat for me, not only to see some of the places where I actually attended church, where I was saved, where I joined the Church of the Nazarene. They actually showed me my membership certificate on a recent trip. that my father had signed when I, as a kid, joined the Church of the Nazarene in Cuba. So I guess you could say I'm a Cuban Nazarene. And that won't insult me. I like that. But after 15 years, the difficult days of persecution of religion and persecution of pastors and persecution of Christians in general in Cuba began. Castro was coached by the Soviet leaders when he aligned himself with the Soviet Union in 1960. And we had about 30 congregations at that time. We had about 1,000 members, but we were cut back to 18 properties that we had purchased. They were in the name of the church, and they allowed us to keep those. We still have them today. Our membership shrank because of the persecution from about 1,000 to about 250. And that was the situation for about 26 years. We were just hovering at 250 members in 18 churches. I mean, that's not even 20 per church. It's sort of like turtles with their heads tucked in, weathering the storm. But in 1986, the tide turned. And that's when Fidel backed off from some of the limitations that he had placed on religion, such as no Bibles. His soldiers had gathered up every Bible they could lay their hands on. They'd go into church services like this and pick up every book that was in the church, hymnals, Bibles, quarterlies, any paper. They'd gather it, take it out, they'd shred it and make newsprint out of it. They tried to literally rid the island of Bibles. One of our pastors hid his and was carrying it on a Sunday morning to his morning service and was caught on the street carrying a Bible and was taken straight to jail and served 6 months in prison and lost his Bible for having a Bible in his possession. To show you how God is working and has already worked, because of the influence of the Pope, the Castro government authorized the importation into Cuba of 3 million new Bibles. 3 million. There's only 11 million people in Cuba, including babies and teens and everybody. That's a Bible for every family in Cuba. The first million has already arrived, and the Bible Society in Cuba is in charge of distributing that. It's 7 different versions because it's going to all of the churches and denominations. And the Catholic version is different from the Protestant version, etc. And the president of the Bible Society in Cuba is a Nazarene elder, a Nazarene pastor. And so we get good treatment. That's just one of the big turnarounds that has taken place. That's huge. But that's just in the last year. That's very recent. That there's still not a Christian bookstore in Cuba. You can't go buy a Bible anywhere. You can't buy a devotional book. You can't buy any Christian cards, greeting cards. They don't exist in Cuba. So the only way you can get a Bible right now is, if it isn't taken in from the United States, is to try to get to the Bible Society in Havana and see if you can buy one there, if you can get there. But the biggest change that Castro made in 1986 when the situation improved was reversing his prohibition that no religious activity could be carried out in a private home. For 26 years, if you had a prayer meeting or a Bible study in your home, you could lose your house, be fined, lose your job. It was serious. And so churches weren't meeting. There was no in-home religious activity. But in 86, he said, it's okay now to start having religious meetings in any private home, up to 15 people. Go over 15 people, you need a license. But up to 15 people, you don't need any permission. Just do it. All of the churches seized on that and began encouraging what members they had to begin having little coffee meetings or soft drink meetings. And invite your neighbors and read poetry to them. Cubans love poetry. Read poetry from Psalms, from David and his poems and Proverbs, and begin talking religion again. Begin singing the songs again. Begin praying for your neighbors again. And that dynamic of home, Bible study, prayer, and fellowship is the cutting edge of the revival that's taking place in Cuba today. Sometimes I think that my good friends, the Cubans, are crazy. Crazy in a good sense. They have vision. They have faith. They believe the impossible can happen. And one of the most dynamic illustrations of that is the model and the vision that our church, the Church of the Nazarene, has adopted for Cuba, which is Cuba para Cristo, Cuba for Christ. And they mean it. We want to see all 11 million people brought to Christ in Cuba. As the district advisory board and our district superintendent began looking at how can we do that, they realized we have 120 churches, 120 pastors. We got about 11,000 members. So our manpower, our resources are in the pews. Let's use them. Let's challenge them to take Cuba for Christ. So they came up with a program based on lay members volunteering and preparing by taking 6 courses that would be taught on Saturdays to plant a new mission with the potential of growing into a new church. They didn't just ask for 1 Saturday or 2 Saturdays. This is where the crazy comes in. They set up the requirement. If you wanted to sign on and take these 6 courses and plant a new church, you had to commit to 50 Saturdays. 5-0, 50 Saturdays. Now, I can't imagine any pastor in the United States even broaching that. It's hard enough to get 1 Saturday to work on the church property or do a special project, but 50? They used our 3 seminary extension training centers as the training sites for the 6 courses that they had prepared. Pastors would teach those courses. They set the limit at 40 per site. That would have been a maximum of 120 students committing to 50 Saturdays, taking the 6 courses, and the rest of the Saturdays knocking on doors, talking to people on the street, finding people who would open their living room and let them start a prayer cell or a Bible study in their home. That was sort of the technique they were going to follow. What happened? Well, to their surprise, they enrolled 120 people the first year. They maxed out the first year. And at the end of the year of studying for 4 Saturdays and then implementing for 4 Saturdays and studying for another 4, etc., all year long, those 120 people, some were couples, had planted 105 new missions. 105 in 1 year. Our leadership said, wait a minute, this seems to have potential. So in the second year, they expanded and each one of these different colored woods is a province, or it's a state, we would call it. There's 14 of them. They put one of those training sites, they picked a church in each state and made a training site there for this Cuba for Christ initiative. They had 17 training centers. Again, they put the limit of 40 at each one. Put out the word, put out the challenge, Cuba for Christ, plant a church. And they signed up 640 more laymen for the second year. Wow. I told you they're crazy. In a good sense. At the end of the second year, they have started over 500 new missions. Plus 105 the first year. Well, third year, and they were only going to do it 3 years. Third year, they said, let's just go for broke. Let's max it out. Cuba for Christ. Every church, 119 churches, every pastor will teach the 6 courses to his church. Invite as many as possible of his congregation. This will just be the emphasis for the year, planting missions in our Jerusalem and Judea. 2,272 members. Signed up. Between the 3 years, one-third of our membership has signed up to give 50 Saturdays and plan a mission. And God is blessing. God is using it. Our people are getting their feet down into the Word. They're learning what it is to be a Nazarene. They're learning what our manual teaches, what our theology is. They're learning about how to evangelize, how to plant a new church. And there's one of the six courses that's uniquely Cuban. How to plant a church without getting in trouble with the government. Here's the laws. Here's the envelope. Don't push it past here. For example, under Cuban law, you can't meet open air. You can't meet in the backyard, front yard, side yard, under a tree. That's not legal. Got to stay inside a building. But what do you do if your living room only holds 20 and you got 60 attending? So you move outside, bring chairs, under a tree, try to get a lona, get a tarp of some kind, or you get some shade, and you meet, and you share your testimonies, and God comes. People find the Lord, and it keeps growing. Many of these home groups are not 5 or 10 people. They're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. They now have a full-time pastor. And they're meeting outdoors. They're not waiting for a building. They're not even asking for a building. They don't know where they put it if they had it. They don't have land. You can't buy land in Cuba. Government owns it all. And so they're just New Testament church, meeting with the presence of God on them, sharing their testimonies, preaching the word. And the church is growing daily in Cuba. Well, today, as I mentioned, we have 119 congregations officially with full-time pastors. We have over 9,000, actually about 11,000 members. We have 3,500 new converts from a year ago taking a 10-course discipleship training for baptism and for church membership. You see, most people in Cuba have never darkened the door of a church in their life. In their life. They don't marry, they don't bury in church. And so they don't come to the church cold turkey. They begin their pilgrimage by going to a neighbor's house and hearing testimonies and sharing soda and hearing prayers and sharing prayer requests. And when God answers those prayer requests, beginning to, wow, maybe there is a God. Because they've been told officially from pre-kinder up, in the only schools that exist in Cuba, which is the government schools, that there is no God. So if there is no God, why would you pray? So people have to learn there's someone to pray to and that he's alive and answers prayer. All that happens in people's houses. And then only after they've developed a measure of faith or they're moving toward God will they maybe accompany that household to church and discover the bigger body of Christ at the church. Interesting dynamic. Our seminary has 235 men and women studying, preparing for the ministry. I asked myself, what church are they going to pastor if all our churches have pastors? Well, those 1,000 groups, some of them 50, 60, 70 people, really are our new churches of the future. They're going to need pastors. The lay members that have brought them along are over their heads, frankly, and we need trained pastors who can take on the responsibility of leading those growing congregations. God is preparing the leadership for the growth that is already taking place. God is building his kingdom in Cuba through the people called Nazarenes. You're here in Orlando. You know Campus Crusade for Christ. You know the Jesus film. Let me just say quickly, we're using the Jesus film in Cuba. We have 9 teams that are using it. Amen. Amen. We have the limitation. We can't show it outdoors legally. We can't go into a school. We can't go into a government auditorium. We can't rent a commercial space. Legally, we can only show it in a church. Or in somebody's living room where there's less than 15 people, unless it's a casa culto, a house church that's been authorized to have more than 15 people. So many of our showings are 25, 30, 35 people. It's not the big numbers you have in Africa and other parts of the world. But we have 9 teams showing it regularly, wherever they can. And sometimes they do go into the side yard outdoors and they can show it to 40, 50, 60 people. But here's the amazing thing. The film is so powerful. I mean, it's God's word. It's the book of Luke. And the Holy Spirit accompanies that film wherever it is shown. That we have a convert, we have a response rate of 40 to 50% in Cuba. That's one of the highest in the world. Check with your Campus Crusade for Christ people. 40 to 50%. So even though we're showing it to smaller groups, we have people responding every time. And so again, the kingdom is growing and building. We've taken in about 7 or 8 of the backpacks through our work and witness teams. And I want to just testify right here. Pray when you do that. Bathe it in prayer. Because when it goes through customs and goes through immigration, we need to put a protective shield around those backpacks. All backpacks sent to Cuba have gotten there intact. Nothing's been taken out of them. None have been confiscated. I was with one of them. They pulled it aside. They opened it up. They took everything out, laid it on a table. Don't know what they were looking for. Never said a word. Put it all back in correctly. Don't know how he memorized it, taking it out. Put it all, never ask a question. Put it all back in. Zipped it up and said, "It's okay. Everyone has made it through. We've not lost a one." That's the power of prayer. I want to close by reading you a testimony. There's a little boy in Cuba by the name of Nathaniel. He's 8 years old. He has cerebral palsy. All his parents, a young couple in their late 20s, all they had to move him was a little baby stroller. And he's long since outgrown that. But there are no appropriate wheelchairs for these patients in Cuba. In March, we had a team from California go to the middle of the island, to Camagüey. And 3 weeks before the team was to fly, they got a call from the pastor of the church they were going to. And he said, "Can you bring a wheelchair with you? His 8-year-old nephew, Nathaniel, was afflicted with cerebral palsy, spent all of his life in a crude little infant carriage, which chafed and caused ugly sores on his limbs, limiting his mobility and ultimately his life. And there was no possibility of getting a chair like that in Cuba. They just don't exist, of what he needed. They had been praying for years that somehow the impossible could happen and a wheelchair could be made possible for Nathaniel. The cost of those here in the States run about $4,000. And after receiving the email, one of the team members, who's a pediatrician, medical doctor, pediatrician, and half Cuban, his father was Cuban, received the request. And his first reaction was, "It's impossible. We can't fill that request in the short time that we have. The cost is prohibitive. The chair would have to be custom fit to the boy, and we don't have his measurements. And to get it from California to Camagüey on 2 different airlines, a 4-foot-high package weighing 70 pounds, would be very difficult." And so he basically said, "It ain't going to happen." But the next morning in his pediatric office, he authorized his staff to start making phone calls. And they called some of the suppliers of these chairs. And they located several suppliers who had trade-ins as parents purchased larger chairs as their children grew older. They had outgrown the early ones. And one of the vendors had several on hand that he had taken in trade, and he invited Dr. Bravo to come look at them and see if any of them would meet their needs. And if they did, he could have one free. Well, he went to look at them. And there was one that looked perfect. Right size. And on the back of the chair, the back section, was a boy's name. And that name was Nathaniel. God was making it very obvious. Renee says God was making it very obvious for this occasionally skeptical physician. The chair was delivered to his office in a week. Next challenge was getting this 70-pound chair from San Luis Obispo to Cuba. They talked to AirBlue, and AirBlue agreed to take it for free with the team as luggage and not as cargo. Got it to Miami. I tried to get it in free on our charter, but they wouldn't. But the travel agent that sold us the tickets to fly to Cuba says, hey, you guys are trying to do a good thing. I'll pay to take the chair to Cuba, and wrote a check for $200 so that it could go as free luggage with our team. When they got to Cuba, then they had to go through customs and immigration. And when they rolled out there with their suitcases and this big 4-foot-high package, they asked, what is that? And they said, it is a wheelchair for a cerebral palsy boy. And you know what they said? Que Dios te bendiga. These are atheistic government workers. May God bless you for having responded to that need. And waved us through, waved them through, all their luggage and the chair. He says, we encountered not a single roadblock. We drove 5 hours to deliver the chair to Nathaniel, who lives in a rural village near Trinidad. When we arrived, we found the family joyously waiting God's provision. He was quietly lying in his old, battered infant carriage. As his father lifted him for the last time from that old, worn stroller, it became abundantly clear that God had provided the precise answer. The chair fit perfectly. We stood around the child praising the Lord and marveling at the perfection of his love for Nathaniel and his family. God's hand was obvious in every single step of the process. What I saw as impossible, acquiring an expensive, custom-made, perfectly fitted, weighty wheelchair for a child with cerebral palsy and moving it into Cuba from the United States, was easy for our God to accomplish. The prayers of a family were answered, but it, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. The chair for Nathaniel elegantly reflected how the Lord hears and answers prayer. He removes impediments and clears the way. And as I continue in my walk with the Lord, writes Dr. Bravo, I will remind myself of the miracle of the chair for Nathaniel. It is in the areas of the impossible where God's presence shines most brilliantly. How fitting for faith promise. If you've been praying, perhaps the Lord has laid on your heart a commitment this morning that you would consider as impossible as getting that chair to Cuba. Maybe you're on fixed income. You don't have a clue where that money would come from. Maybe you have obligations that strap you and limit you and restrict you. And God has laid a number on your heart that you say, that's got to be for somebody else. That ain't for me. But faith promise isn't for what you can afford. Faith promise is what God wants to send through you as a conduit, like water, like oil, like gas, resources to send through you to accomplish his purpose, his vision that all might know his son Jesus. His purpose like Cuba para Cristo. That's his purpose, not just ours. And so this morning, if you've been tempted to doubt what God's laid on your heart, think of Nathaniel's chair and how God made it possible when humanly it appeared impossible. Pastor Dwayne is going to come and lead us.